I was listening to a song that was a real banger when I was in high school. It's a song that I think a lot of us, whether we've heard the song, liked the song, didn't like the song, it sings about a common desire that we all have or maybe have had at certain times in our life. It's about a man who wants more than what he has. He's tired of standing in lines to clubs he'll never get in. It's like it's the bottom of the ninth and he's never going to win. His life hasn't turned out quite the way he wanted it to be. He wants to be great, like Elvis, but without the tassels. He wants a big jet, a big giant jet with a bedroom in it. He wants a brand new house on an episode of Cribs and a bathroom he can play baseball in. And at one point, somebody asks him, "How are you going to do it?" He says, "I'm going to trade this life for fortune and fame. I'd even cut my hair and change my name. Because we all just want to be big rock stars and live in hilltop houses driving 15 cars." And he goes on from there. We all have a desire for greatness, for wealth, riches, and extravagance. I think to say we don't would be lying to ourselves. At some point, we've probably all wanted a greater life than what we have. But at what cost? What would you give for greatness? What would you give for wealth? Would you strip away your identity? Would you cut your hair and change your name? Would you take everything of who you are and discard it for the hope of something better? Would you be willing to trample down others who stand in your way? Would you be willing to walk over the poor and oppressed and impoverished so that you can get what's coming to you? How bad do you want it, and at what cost? It's a question that we all need to ask. Whether you think you're poor or rich, we all find ourselves in the greatest nation on the face of the earth and bear the responsibility that comes with being in the wealthiest place in earth. We are all part of that 1% that they talk about so often. And we all want to have a little bit more, especially as we come to Christmas time. The time of perpetual greed. As we already start to get that, have you got the Amazon catalog in the mail yet? It used to be Sears, right? That was the catalog. I'm an old man. At what cost? What does God say about it? What does God say about our desire for greatness? You know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to have money or to be a wealthy person. God blesses many wealthy people, and Jesus ministered among wealthy people, was a beneficiary and of their generosity. But what it comes down to is, where is your heart, and what are you willing to trade to get it? So I'd like you to turn with me to Amos chapter 4 as we continue our series on Amos, the prophet who delivers a hard message to the people of Israel and the surrounding regions. A message that is just blunt. Smack you in the face. With some sort of graphic language. It's been really cool. I'm enjoying this series. Today, Amos is going to address a group of people that we haven't talked to yet. It's a specific group of people. In fact, he's going to talk to a group of women. I'll ask you to hold off on the slide for just a second. I see it queued up there. I'll tell you when to put it up. He's speaking to women in this particular region, a place called Bashan. Now, we're in the middle of an election season, and I think everybody's just kind of ready to get triggered. You know, so I'm going to be very careful. He's talking to women specifically. I don't want to pull away from that. But we're not necessarily talking about all women everywhere, but we are talking about a common sin, a common problem that we deal with that is going to be brought out with this specific group of women. So I'm going to try not to mansplain. all right, anything to you. I will try to God-splain things to you because I just want to show you what God's word says. But if I make you mad, I want you to know I did, made every effort not to. But there's a specific group of women that Amos is talking to, and I just want to start chapter 4. Let's look at how he begins to talk to these women. He says, hear this word, you cows. Listen, I don't know Amos. He's not my friend. He just wrote a book. I read it once a year. Amos, I've taken probably 8 or 9 preaching classes just on preaching between my undergraduate and my seminary, and they never said, don't call women cows, but I feel like if they felt they needed to, they would have. Like, it would have been, that's in the manual. You don't, that is rude. That is rude. Does Amos know it's rude? He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. There's a book that I read to my kids a long time ago, and I'm going to paraphrase something that struck me and I carry with me everywhere. Because these words are harsh, and these words are rude. Amos could not run for president. I don't know. But harsh words are made for harsh times. And harsh words are made for harsh people. Sometimes God is rude. In fact, it's a great Bible study. If you want to look up all the insults of God, where God makes fun of his enemies, he makes fun of prophets, he'll make fun of his people. You know Jesus makes fun of the Pharisees. He humiliates the devil and the false gods. Sometimes God is rude. Sometimes we use harsh words for harsh times. Now, Amos uses this term in particular because Bashan is a region that is known for its cattle. And so I'm not trying to give an excuse or make it sound better, but he's linking it to something they see. And I read, one of the commentators that I read said that this particular breed of cattle that was bred in Bashan was known for being obstinate. I'll let you husbands make that connection. That's a scary, you know, that commentator I think had a bad day with his wife. But Amos is really pointing out these women deserve some harsh words. So who's he talking to? You can put up that slide now. Amos is talking to this group of wealthy women. This group of wealthy women who were oppressing the poor through their wealth. And how do we know that? So whenever the Bible kind of identifies people, they kind of pack a lot into a small package. So let's look at what he says. You cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. All right, so there's a lot that's kind of packed into there. So probably the way that these women in particular are oppressing the poor and crushing the needy has to do with that next line. Bring us some drinks. The idea is that they're constantly saying, I want more. I want more of this wonderful mixed drink. I want margaritas on the patio. And that's really just a figure of speech for the high life. In fact, I think there's an alcoholic drink called High Life, isn't there? Right? It's that image that I'm a sophisticated person. I can lay back and be in leisure and just have drinks on the patio, enjoy myself. And when I get done with it, I call my husband, more! Another! Bring me more drinks. Bring me finer jewelry. Make my house bigger. I would like a boat. I want to go on nice vacations. My car wants to be nicer. I want to live the best life. And this was done while the poor in that region were getting less and less and less. And in fact, they were being oppressed. And what Amos does is he kind of links their attitude of greed and gluttony to the oppression of the poor. And this is where it goes beyond these women, or certainly women in general, men. This is something that we all deal with. And we all have greed, we all have desires, we all try to get more and more for ourselves, but there comes a point where that goes beyond just hurting ourselves, but it actually is linked to oppression of people who have nothing and are just working all day to keep us in a better life, in a bigger house with more trinkets and more pretty things that we can look at and feel good about ourselves. Their husbands were probably the oppressors. They were probably the ones who were actually out there in the world, and they were stealing people's fields. Excuse me. They were using the courts to take from people who couldn't afford to go and represent themselves or couldn't make arguments or couldn't defend themselves in one way or another. And so those husbands, trying to perhaps keep that fuel going for their wives to be happy with them because they were constantly being driven for more, were continuing to oppress the poor. I think it's a particular drive that all men have. All good husbands have a desire to provide for their community or their family, for their wife, and that's a very good thing, but it's also something that can be hijacked. It can be manipulated, and I think that's what's happening here. So whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you're single or married, wherever you are in your life, though, this is something that you deal with. It should be clear that the core sin that we're talking about is greed. It is a gluttonous desire of all things high life, all things luxury, at the expense even of those people who have nothing. Not don't have luxury, but just have nothing. That's something that we all struggle with, that constant craving. And you're going to get it a lot. If you're anything like me, Christmas time is that time where we are just programmed to start thinking, well, what do I want to make my life better? I could use, what do I really need? You know, whether it's video games, whether it's a fancier car or an iPad or a phone or jewelry or a new grill. There's all sorts of stuff out there that's going to be flashing in front of you. And there's a real part of us inside that just naturally goes for, I would really like to have more. But that constant craving for more can corrode your soul and damage your relationships. I mean, what we have here is a very bad example of a husband-wife relationship, where the husband only exists to satisfy the desires of his wife, to satisfy the lust for more drink and more stuff and a better life. And the answer to that is contentment. Contentment is one of those things that does not come naturally to us, but it gives us freedom from that path of endless striving for more. I need to get more hours so I can have more stuff, so I can have marginally better cars, so I can have a new lake house. I need more, 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 and I'll give my whole life if that's what it costs. I just want more. Contentment says, I have enough. In fact, I have more than I need, and I'm going to be thankful for it. When we see that video that was just played for us, I think it's a call for all of us to realize how much we have, how blessed we are, because every one of those kids was excited to get a shoebox that had some pencils and some dollar store items and some nice toys. We do a good job here at Mayfair doing good toys, but do you see the excitement that was in their face? We could be content with what we have. You might think that you don't fit this picture. You might think, well, that's, you know, I'm definitely not one of those people. You could take that down. That's going to be distracting, I imagine. I'm not one of those. I'm never on a reality TV show. I don't have luxury, in fact, I gave a 20 in the offering plate today. Pastor, you're welcome. Thank you. Actually, these ladies were the same as you. They were just like you. Let's read in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, go to Bethel and sin. This is Amos provoking them. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin once more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. These are church folk. These are ladies who go to church. Actually, if you study what he's talking about here, he's describing a worship which is actually mostly correct. The offerings that he lists are real offerings that were prescribed in the law. The timing that he lists is the correct timing. Even the places that he mentioned started off as places of legitimate worship to Yahweh, where Abraham and Joshua held worship or festivals to the Lord. And so they could claim that they have this original faith, but things changed throughout history so that Jerusalem became the only point where God's people were supposed to worship. And there were some other things that they were doing wrong as well. But in this chapter, the problem is that their worship looks good on the outside, but on the inside is that greed. It's a lot like what Jesus said when he pointed out that there's people who look like really nice pots that are washed on the outside, but on the inside, you wouldn't want to cook anything in those because they're filthy. That's what a lot of people in churches are today. This passage should give you a couple points to pause, because these ladies that he's talking to and he's about to bring out God's judgment, God's judgment upon, these are people who are faithful in their activity, but they were adulterous in their heart. And I can't tell where your heart is. I can't tell how faithful you are, how much you love the Lord. I can see what you do, and I'm so glad you're here, and I'm thankful that you give, and you shake my hand, tell me I had a great sermon on the way out. It makes me feel good. I appreciate that. But I don't know where your heart is. That's the question that only you can answer before the Lord. And I would encourage you to take real time to ask that question before the Lord, as scary as it might be, however many years you've been coming to church. We need to examine and evaluate ourselves. They've done this over and over and over again. They've had worship that looked legitimate on the outside, but on the inside came from a heart of greed and gluttony, and God is going to swear judgment upon them. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will go, each of you, straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord." Now, when God swears something, or swears by something in Scripture, he usually usually communicates something about the promise that he's going to be made. Amos calls him the sovereign Lord, which is calling out his ability and his right to declare judgment on people and emphasizing the finality of that decision. But the Lord says, "I swear on my holiness," which is uncompromising and unshakable, and in fact goes to the core of who God is. If there's one thing that God is, it is holy, which means he is unlike any of us. He is not like us. It's part of who he is, and so God's punishment is going to happen. This is not an opportunity when these ladies or these people can say, "My bad, I'm sorry, I've turned around. Please don't punish me." These women who oppress the poor, it says, will be dragged out of the town with fish hooks. Now, there's a textual issue for those of you who are really interested in Hebrew grammar. It's fish hooks. It could also be shields. Some translators go with different words. But the idea is that they're going to be dragged out of their high life in a humiliating fashion. They're going from high life to humiliation. And this judgment is definitely coming. As sure as God is holy, this judgment is coming towards these people because God has given them many opportunities to change. Look at verses 6 to 11. He says, "I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. On one field had rain, and another dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with the captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Over and over and over, these people were given opportunities to repent. In fact, they were given punishment. They were given discipline by God with the object of being that they would turn away, that they would realize they're going through all of this difficult thing. It's clearly coming from God. Famine was something that was always seen as clearly from God. He said there's no rain, even during the rainy season. That's a God thing. That's something that's so peculiar. They should have seen God is talking to us. He said you could go to the edge of one field and say, raining, not raining, raining. That's strange. They should have been able to see God is trying to tell us something. And in fact, he takes our sin so seriously that he's willing to discipline us. And we need to turn away. They've had time after time after time to repent. I have a friend I just bumped into the other day. This person that I don't think is being punished by God, but she's going through a lot. And she's just going through a lot of those things in life, and they're all coming at the same time, and it's just hard. I bumped into her the other day, and she told me the latest development, and I just shook my head, and I said, I just can't believe that's piled on top of what you're going through. And she said, you know, I think God is really trying to show us that we need to really rely on him and only him, because only he can get us through this hardship. Again, I don't think she's being disciplined by God. I don't see any reason to think that. But that's the Christian response to hardships in life. That's the faithful response. When you know that there is a God who is sovereign and bad things are happening in your life, the right way to respond is not to fight and to whine and to be obstinate. Why is this happening? God, you must hate me. The right way to respond is, God, how can I learn to rely on you more? How can I be closer to you? Because, God, you are my shelter, you are my fortress, you are my refuge. And I can't stop this bad thing that's happening to me, but, God, I want to know how you are shaping me through it. Because God does not exist to make us happy. He does want to make us holy. And he will use even hardships in life, even difficult things in life, to bring us closer to him and to make us rely on him, because that's where we find greater holiness. That's how we are able to weather the things in life that get harder and harder as we go. So I don't want you to assume that just because bad things happen to you, that God is disciplining you or judging you, but I do want you to make that right response, because whether that's true or not, the correct response to hardship in life is, God, how can I learn from this? How can I get closer to you? God, you are my refuge. You are my strength. Get me through this. And you're going to find that God connects with you in ways that only you could understand, in ways that are perfect for who he made, because he made you and he knows you. Cling to Jesus when life is hard. He'll get you through and your life will get better. But these people never did. They never turned back. They just said, more wine, more luxury. I don't care if they have to work harder. I don't care if they don't get breaks or Christmas this year. More, more, more. And so God's judgment becomes final. Look at 12 and 13. He says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Now, if you're paying attention, and we talked about grammar this morning in youth group, this word, this, is repeated twice, but it's missing what's called an antecedent. Okay, he says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. And then he goes on without explaining what this is. So some people think that there is a missing part of verse 12. I don't think that's the case. I think if that were the case, we would see old Hebrew scribes trying to fill in things and make things fit, but that doesn't happen. So what he's saying there is using a literary technique of saying something final is going to happen to you and it's going to be bad, and I don't even want to tell you what it is because it's terrible. So what we're facing here is the final judgment of God from which there is no escape. And that is a terrible thing. In fact, that's a horrifying thing. That's a horrifying place to be in if that's you. But you know, it should give comfort to us that there comes a point where God says, I am going to punish this evil thing that you're doing. I had a friend in Texas. He was one of the sweetest, godliest men you will ever meet. I mean, Just the biggest smile every time you see him. Loved kids. He was such a good grandpa. He was such a kind and good man. It's one of those people you just could go on and talk about. He had this cute little phrase that he would say every once in a while. He said, "Those people should be shot." And you know, it's weird. There's a lot of people that he thought, you know, should be shot. Whenever something bad would happen, like really bad, or just mildly bad, but really, he saw the suffering that occurred to people. I went to him once because I got a call from one of these scam artists that said, you know, your taxes are not filed correctly and you got to call me and give me a lot of money so I can fix it for you. And that's when I first heard that those people should be shot. And you might think it's harsh, but when I didn't know what I was doing, I was scared to death and I kind of agreed with him at the time. But we all have this innate desire for justice. It's deep in our hearts. Right, we are born with it, we grow with it, and it comes bigger and bigger and bigger. We all have this inner sense that justice does need to come. And I'm at this weird place in life where I'm not young, and I'm not old, but my songs that I grew up with are on the classic rock channel now. And so I have seen some life, right? I have seen some life, and I've seen some things that happen. And so I say things like, in the many years that I've walked this earth, I've learned. And I know that some of you are thinking, son, you're just getting started. But let me just tell you, I've worked with teens and kids even before I became a pastor when I was just volunteering. I have probably been to more funerals than the average person. I've probably watched more people die than the average person. I'm pretty sure I've been told more horrific stories than the average person about things that happen in life to people. And I've seen a lot of evil, and I've seen a lot of tears. And I've seen a lot of hurt. I crave God's justice. I want it so bad. I have seen people hurt by other people in ways that cannot be fixed here on earth. And as much as I can do, even if I can get the person out of a situation or bring some sort of healing or see some sort of redemption, that hurt is always going to be there. And it happens all the time, all over the world. I can't make it right, but one day God will. One day we're going to look at the justice and the judgment of God, especially on those who hurt the most helpless in society, the poor, the oppressed, children, those who have just trampled over those who never had a chance in life anyway because they wanted the high life or they wanted a marginally better product. They just wanted a slightly better existence. So they made sacrifices out of other people's. Now, Christians, don't get me wrong. Whenever we see oppression, we should try to fix it. Okay, whenever we see something wrong, we should have the courage to step in and do everything we can to make it right. And we should also hope for redemption. Part of God's justice is that, you know, me, a sinner who deserves eternal separation from God, has been saved by the Son of God. And I make no qualms about being a hypocrite up here, calling for justice on some, but so grateful that I will not experience the judgment of God. And that's true for you too. I don't want you to feel like you're one of those people who is just lost beyond hope and deserves the worst and will never have a chance at life. In fact, the reality is that all of us are sinners and that God gave his very son, God gave himself as Jesus and gave everything so that your judgment could be placed on him and you could go free. I want you to know that justice can come through judgment on Jesus rather than judgment on you. If you want to talk about that after the service, we're going to be here. The pastors are here. Elders are here. Grab anybody on stage. We would love to talk to you more about that. But I'm talking about something a little different. The Bible also says, I believe this is the correct interpretation, that there are people who go so long and do such evil so many times that God hardens their hearts and says, you know what, there's not a point. There's not a point where you can turn back anymore. You have done enough evil, and they can never come back. And one day we're going to look on God's justice. All the hurts that have been done to you, all the tears that you have shed, all the heartbreak that you have seen on behalf of others, you're going to see his judgment. And whether his judgment was placed on Christ or his judgment was on those sinners that hurt those people, you will be satisfied. It will be made right. God will not allow the oppressed to go without retribution. We have a good God. But beware. I said it already. You're in the United States of America. You are blessed to be in the greatest country that has ever existed in this world. You are easily in the richest top couple percent in the world. And it is so easy to think that because we don't have as much as Elon Musk, I'll give you an example since he's in the news, since we don't have enough, have as much as Jeff Bezos or some other rich person down the road, that we deserve more, and we can make that sacrifice that other people might be hurt if I can have a better life. Examine your soul. Be aware of your heart. Watch those desires creep up in you. Watch them this Christmas. And do everything in your power, everything in your power, to end oppression, to make other people's lives richer and wealthier and better, even if you have to sacrifice something from your own. And watch, oh man, watch what God does through your life when that happens. Let's pray together. Father, we ask forgiveness. I ask all myself and everybody who can agree with me that they have at times been greedy. We have been gluttonous, whether it's for food or drink or stuff, to the point where we would be willing to sacrifice a relationship with a loved one, maybe sacrifice our principles, maybe sacrifice our family so that we can have more. God, forgive us and protect us. Help us to identify that desire, those evil sins that are so readily pop up into our hearts and our heads. And God, help us when we see oppression, when we see people being crushed under the weight of those who have, help us to stand up, help us to make a difference, help us to find solutions so that we can help those people. God, help us to not fall into this category of people who look like they have genuine worship on the outside but are filthy on the inside, only concerned with our own stuff, our own desires, our own time. God, if there's any of that in us, no matter how painful it is, show it to us. Help us to root it out. God, make us holy as you are holy. In the name of Jesus, amen.